You're listening to a podcast from New Heights Church. We hope you're encouraged to glorify, grow, and go.
Well, it's good to be here. It's good to be in West Virginia. I'm from Southwestern Virginia, but I say I'm from Southwest Virginia. People are like, oh, you're from West Virginia. What part? And I'm like, no. I'm from Virginia, just the southwestern part. But I'm falling more and more in love with the beautiful state of West Virginia every time I show up. And so I'm just so thankful to be here. Like he said, my name's Justin. I pastor a church in Lebanon. Not Lebanon. It's Lebanon. It's just one syllable. And you say it fast and you don't pronounce the O. It's just Lebanon. All right. And so I think by God's grace, it's one of the most beautiful places in the whole world, but you guys are a close second, all right? And so I like Milton. I had Geno's last night. What was that thing called? A Pubwich. I had a Pubwich. He tried to explain it, man. It's just a piece of pizza with ham between it and mayonnaise on it. I mean, it was good. I ate the whole thing, but he was like, it's beautiful, like it's creation. It's like it's pizza. With ham and mayonnaise on it, but it was good. And then I had Shawnette's this morning. That's good stuff, man. So they're pumped up about Christmas. Me too. But I'm so glad to be here. Your building's beautiful. It was an honor for some of our guys to come and help out with this. They just it's a great moment for our church just to be able to serve and serve other people who are doing gospel work. And so just so thankful that you let us be a part of it. And so thankful. I want you to know sometimes we get in a bubble and we forget that what God is doing is unique and magnificent. And just in the months that I've known Will and Pastor Jeremy, and just to see all that God is doing in bringing about a faithful gospel witness in this town, bringing about new converts, new believers. Like, that doesn't happen everywhere, unfortunately. And so praise God that he's moving here. Amen? And so I'm just so thankful to be here. Yeah, you can clap for that, like a real clap, you know. Yeah. If you're gonna do it, you got to go all the way in, you know. I'm thankful to be preaching here today. Like Will said, we've walked through, our church has walked through some tragedy. I was an assistant pastor and our lead pastor, who was also my father-in-law. He was a perfectly healthy guy. Within about 6 months, he went from perfectly healthy to developed multiple types of cancer, was buried less than 6 months after a diagnosis. And so our whole church and even our family has walked through that. Just seems like as you pastor, as you lead, and as not even pastoring, just as you walk through life, you see that life is difficult. I mean, within the last month, I preached a funeral for a six-month-old baby that lay down for a nap and doesn't wake up. And I'm going home tomorrow, most likely, to preach the funeral of a suicide that life is full of pain. Amen? And any gospel that's been sold to you that would say that when you come to Christ that all those things go away is not the gospel. It's not the gospel of Christ. It's the gospel that we believe is a gospel that goes with us, a good news that carries us through the storm, not diverts us around it. And so we believe that Christ is with us and for us, even in the midst of difficulty. And so I come to you as one who laments. And I think it's beautiful that the Bible is honest about that. If I came to the Word of God as a pastor and there was nothing in the Scripture about lament and sorrow and the pain of life and how we process and deal with that, it would not be a trustworthy book because it wouldn't get to the real emotions of life. But in God's providence, there is lamentation. There is sorrow in the pages of this book and how we deal with life. And so I listen to you guys. I listen to Will and Jeremy and others preach. I listen to the podcast. I'm a faithful listener of Front Porch Theology. If you're not into that, you should be. But I know your church is well taught, and so you probably know this. But the Bible is kind of, it's set up for the most part chronologically. What I mean by that is when you open the first page of the book, it says in the beginning, it begins to tell the story of the people of God and how they have walked through the different phases and the different times and how it began here and it moved to here and how these things progressed on forward. And we know that much of the Bible is chronological. And so as we read the Word, we see the story of the Scripture progress and it's telling us the history of the people of God. But what we're going to look at today is a Psalm of David. And what you need to know is that David first shows up in 1 Samuel 16. He's a young boy. He's not important at all. He's not the king. He's so devalued by his own family. You want to talk about some family mess. Samuel comes to Jesse's house and says, "Hey, one of your sons is going to be the next king of Israel." And David is so devalued by his own father that Jesse doesn't even call him out of the field. He says, "It's got to be one of these. It's definitely not going to be little David out there in the field." And so that's kind of the family history David's got going. So if you got a messed up family, just know there's plenty of people in the Bible with messed up families. But he comes to prominence And what we see is that he shows up, he's not important, he's going to become important. But the Psalms are this part of the Bible that aren't in this chronological journey. Instead, what they are is they're the heartbeat behind the chronological story. And so as things are happening to David in this journey, he's writing about them, and there's many other authors of the Psalms, so we're talking about David today, but as things go well for him or go poorly for him, David's going to pin some things about what's going on in his heart. And so we see here that this is kind of the soul cry, the heartbeat of this historical journey. And I think it's important that when we look at a psalm, it's important to root that in its historical context. So when you're reading, it's like, what's going on here? Why is David writing this? What's happening in his life that would provoke such thinking? And so what we see in Psalm 12, according to John Calvin and Matthew Henry and some other notable scholars, is that this psalm is written early in David's life. And so David has been, at this point, anointed king. So if you know that story, Saul's the king. Saul starts following God and finishes by doing some really shady things, kind of propping himself up as this awesome leader, saying how great he is. And that frustrates God because God alone gets glory, not man. And God takes Saul's mantle from him and says, "You're not going to be king forever. It's not going to be out of your family that the line of kings come, but rather out of this man, out of David." And so David rises to prominence. He's been anointed to be king, but he's not yet king. And what happens is Saul begins to get really jealous. He's trying to kill David. He's breathing threats against David. He's seeking out David. And it's in this place where Saul's kind of turned away from God. He's seeking his own exaltation. And the people of Israel, the people of God, are following after their leader. And it's in this place where David begins to write Psalm 12. Saul's walked away from God. The people have followed Saul in walking away from God. And it's in this atmosphere that we get Psalm 12. I'm going to read Psalm 12, verses 1 to 8. I'll be reading out of the ESV. You guys ready for the word this morning? All right, let's go. Here's what it says. "Save, O Lord, for the godly one is gone, for the faithful have vanished from among the children of men. Everyone utters lies to his neighbor. With flattering lips and a double heart they speak. May the Lord cut off all flattering lips, the tongue that makes great boasts. Those who say, 'With our tongue we will prevail. Our lips are with us. Who is master over us?' Because the poor are plundered, because the needy groan, I will now arise, says the Lord. I will place him in the safety for which he longs. The words of the Lord are pure words, like silver refined in a furnace on the ground, purified seven times. You, O Lord, will keep them. You will guard us from this generation forever. On every side the wicked prowl, as vileness is exalted among the children of man." This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Amen. And so what we see right here off the bat is that David is broken over the state of affairs. He begins to write this, and he's pouring out his emotions before God. I just want to just free you up this morning that you don't have to come with, to God with some trumped up way of praying that has to be theologically like astute and looking nice and having all the right words. That you got to come to the Lord praying what you've got. Amen? That when you come to the Lord, you can pray what you've got, because Matthew 6 tells us he already knows what you're going to pray anyway. He knows what you need. He knows what you're after. And so just pray what you got. And David here is lamenting. He's broken that this situation is as it is. And he comes and he says, God, save us. Have mercy on us. And then he goes on to lament, for the faithful have gone. The godly ones, they've vanished. Can you imagine? We're seeing this out of the eyes of David, and he's not starting off going, hey, God, you know, things are a little rough down here, you know. Like, it's a little tough. Things have kind of went sideways with the whole nation, the whole people of God thing. We've kind of fallen off. If you have some time, Lord, you know, don't we pray like that sometimes? Like, you know, God, if you're not, you know, I'm just, you know, Lord, like, God... Like, if you're not busy, like, would you just... No, David's like, listen, God, this is horrible. Like, things are awful, and we need your help. The godly people, the faithful, they've vanished. They're nowhere to be found. And so come. We see that in the eyes of David, the state of affairs is woeful. No one upholds the law. No one upholds the godly standard. And he tells us some of the things that kind of categorize... Here in verse 2, he says, everyone utters lies to his neighbor. With flattering lips and a double heart, they speak. Now, Spurgeon said one time, it's better to be found among lions than liars. It's better to be found among lions than liars, because a lion will be straight with you. A lion will tell you what it's after. You don't have to guess. You're not like, is that a nice lion? No. Like, it'll be straight with you because it has an intention, but a liar will deceive you. I'd rather have an honest enemy than a double-hearted friend. Right? Because the honest enemy will let you know, but the double-hearted friend, man, don't we see this all the time? Like, I don't know, maybe you guys are good and godly here in West Virginia, but in Virginia, we love being double-hearted. Right? Maybe you don't like our state anyway. I'm just giving you more reason, right? Because, like... Like, we love to, like, at the grocery store, shake your hand, bless you, brother. I hear you, like, I get this mess all, I hear you guys are just doing such good work out at your church. Yet they're not coming to church. They're not going to church anywhere. And then you hear, like, behind your back, like, they're talking smack about you to their friends and neighbors. Right? I'd rather have an honest enemy than a double-hearted or a deceitful friend. And here's the thing, David is in such disarray about the state of affairs, he doesn't have anyone that he can trust. And listen, I know it's bad for us when we don't have people we can trust, but David is in a far worse predicament, I would argue, because if I trust the wrong person, I might get blasted on social media, or the barbershop might talk poorly about me. If David trusts the wrong person, he gets to meet Jesus face to face. Right? They're going to kill him because what they're after is his throne. What they're after is his authority. And so if he trusts the wrong person, if he gives over to the wrong person, what he's going to see is the end of his life come very quickly. So David's in this predicament. He has no one to lean on, no one to confide in. There's no one around. There's no one right, no one faithful in his eyes. It's hard to say whether the godly here have either been suppressed by the rule of Saul, or whether they've just kind of given in to the temptation of following after a wicked leader. But what we can say is that there's no one to be found in the eyes of David that would be considered righteous. And what we see is this is not an isolated event in the Bible. This lament is all throughout Scripture. Right? If you remember Ezekiel, he's lamenting before the Lord, and God comes to Ezekiel and says to him this, I sought for a man among them who would build up the wall and stand in the gap before me for the land, that I should not destroy it, but I found no one. God's looking for a faithful man in Ezekiel 22, and he finds none. We see We see in another place, Elijah. You know, he's Elijah. He's in a rough situation. A wicked queen has risen to prominence. She's killed all the prophets of God in the whole country, save Elijah. And Elijah flees out into the wilderness, and he gets out in the wilderness. He says, God, I'm the only one. Just kill me so I can be done with this mess. Like, this godly man says, it's so wicked around here. The scene of our nation, the climate of our people is so wicked that I would just rather you take me on home than leave me here to be the only faithful left. Like, we see this lament throughout the Bible. There's no one around me. How sad it is that Jesus says, I would not endear myself even to my own people. And obviously he endears himself to the church, but what he's saying there is he couldn't trust the people around him. There seems to be no one for David to lean on, and it's out of this place of desperation that his sorrow turns to prayer. And we see this in verse 3 and 4. He says this, May the Lord cut off all flattering lips and the tongue that makes great boasts. Those who say with our tongue, we will prevail. Our lips are with us. Who is master over us? David here is asking God to remove the cancerous tumor that is boastful lips among those who should be righteous. Like those who should do the right thing, who should say the right thing, who should live the right way. He says, take out the flattering lips. Take out those who boast with their tongue. David is serious. He's asking God to do this. These people are reveling in their pride and they're crying out. It's just a wicked sentence. Who will be master over me? Such depravity, such wickedness in that sentence that no one's going to rule over me. I am my own God. And you and I, we should be suspect. We should be leery of our own self-sufficiency. Amen? We should be leery. We should watch. We should guard our hearts from our own self-sufficiency, thinking I can do it on my own. We have to be people who are aware of our need for Christ. Amen? So these people, they're boasting in their ability to turn the course of their own life. They're boasting in their own good fortune. They're boasting in the fact that they believe they're the God of their circumstance. And what we see here is that the cry of David reaches the ears of God. And here's verse 5. Because the poor are plundered, because the needy groan, I will now arise, says the Lord. I will place him in the safety for which he longs. So what we see, David sees the climate, he sees the difficulty, he sees that the faithful have gone, he feels the weightiness of a culture that's turned against their God, and he cries out, God, help us, save us, we need you, we need your help. It says here in 5 that, I will now arise. What we see here is the response of God. It's a truth that carries all throughout Scripture. It's the truth that God will not see the needy and the poor and the broken. He will not see those people mistreated. God will not see them broken down. And the cultural climate here is such that God arises and moves on behalf of the needy and the broken, the poor and the destitute. And there's a couple things that we have to note here. First, we have to recognize that it's a prideful heart that produces contempt toward the poor and the broken and the needy. Now, what I mean by that is if we are people who look down on the poor, look down on the needy, look down on the broken, that's because we have believed a lie that we are responsible for our own ability, for our own success, right? So if I'm here and I'm reveling in, like, I see somebody, I'm like, well, I wish, you know, I hear this mess all the time. I hope you don't say it. If you do, you should stop. Well, they just need to get their life together. Okay. Well, in you believing that and you saying that, what you actually believe then is that you are the one responsible for you getting your own life together, right? If I revel in the fact that maybe I'm not poor, I say, man, you know, I can preach. That's what I do for a living. You know, I have a job. I have a good job. My church takes care of me. Haven't I forgotten that it's Christ who sustains my tongue? Like the fact that I got out of bed at the hotel this morning, got up, was able to see, to drive here, that I'm holding a microphone with my hand, that my jaws work in order to form words that come out of my mouth. If Christ were to take a moment off of sustaining me, that's over. It's done. And so my ability even to provide for my family, my ability to be a good dad, a good husband, a good pastor, that's all upheld by Christ who sustains all things. And so our ability or our position of not being needy or not being poor, recognize, believer, that that's not on you. It's just not. Because listen, one phone call can change the trajectory of your life. Like it just can. And what you thought was a stable bedrock is no longer a stable bedrock. And so we have to be people who recognize that we are given our place by the hand of God. And so to look down on somebody because their position is not the same as yours is to not recognize that Christ is the one who set you where you are. And so let's know that. And surely we've seen this throughout history. We see it here. Saul, in his pride, thinking he's great, he's allowed this climate of double-hearted men to permeate his kingdom. And we see that when men think more of themselves when they should, they think less of the people that they're over. And we see this in world leaders. We see it in politicians. We see it even in church leaders. Within the Word of God, there's rebuke to shepherds who feed off of the sheep, feed off of the people, that they fatten themselves off of the flock. And God says, I hate that. I hate it when people aren't treated as they should be. We must know that a prideful heart will always oppress those around it. And the second thing we have to see here, out of verse 5, God says, because the poor are plundered, because the needy groan, I will now arise. We have to recognize here, God was not asleep. Right? God wasn't asleep. He wasn't on the other side of the universe with the Son and the Holy Spirit, like doing something. And they're like, oh, totally spaced on the people of God. Like, Holy Spirit, that was supposed to be you. You were supposed to be taking care of the people of God this week, and you just didn't. And like, that's not what happened. God didn't drop the ball. He didn't forget about what was going on. He wasn't asleep. He wasn't going to the bathroom. God has a watchful eye on his people at all times, and nevertheless, we are called to pray. Amen? So I know, like I said, I listen to you guys. I hear what's coming out of your pulpit, and praise God that you have men here that love the Word of God and seek it. And I know that you guys believe in the sovereignty of God. And maybe you don't know that term, but what it means is that God is in control of all things at all times, in all places, everything. God is in control. And what can happen out of that is if you misuse that doctrine, what you can begin to think is that, well, if God's going to do what God's going to do and God's in control of everything, then what's the use of praying? All right, what's if God's just going to save who he's going to save, then what's the point of praying? Because God's going to do what God's going to do. And that is a faulty line of thinking developed by men, not by Scripture. Because the Scripture says, be a praying people. When you pray, Jesus says. Not if you pray, but when you pray. So we're to be a praying people. And what we see here is that though God is not inactive, David's cry reaches the ear of the Father, and God says, I will now arise. Jonathan Edwards says that our prayers are the means by which God moves the ends that he desires to see. So you praying enacts God to move because he wants to use you to bring about his kingdom come on the earth. Like, don't you know that Milton will be different because there's a praying people here? Don't you know that this county will be different because there's people who love Jesus here where there weren't as many 5 years ago? Like there's a trajectory that God is using this church and using the people of God in this community to change lives and family trees. And it happens when we pray. And God moves. We're called to pray. When there's distress and calamity, we're called to pray. When brokenness looms, we're called to pray. When wicked prosper, we're called to pray. And God says, I will arise. I will move into action. It says that God will bring safety. And it's interesting to see here how God will move in this situation. Now, what we like to do and what we hope for often, and man, I'm still holding out that God might start doing this in my life, but what we always hope for is that, God, here's my complaint. Here's what's going on. Will you change all the situations around this right now so that everything will be good? Right? Like, man, my life is in trouble. Could you just change like everything going on right now so that now as I leave this prayer time, everything will be good? Like, I wish that's how it happened, right? But what we see here is that this situation has been brought about by long disobedience by Saul, and it will be rectified partially by long obedience of David. Right? Saul doesn't immediately get out of his rule, but over a number of years, he's finally taken out. David comes to prominence over a long period of time. It's not just this quick thing. God doesn't fix everything immediately, but he sets things in place and they come to fruition. I had a Sunday school teacher one time. She told me, she said, God is not a microwave God. He's a crock pot God. Like we like microwave, right? Like we love it. Like we go to McDonald's and like if they don't have our food, I got four kids and a wife, so there's six of us, and we go through the drive-thru, and if they don't have our food done by the time, from the time we order it to the time we drive up, we're like, hey, what's the problem? What's the deal, man? It's only six people, you know? It's like what's their deal? They can't get it all. I mean, it's taken 3 minutes. We want quick, right? We want quick. We want things to happen quick, and we let that seep into our understanding of Christianity that, man, I've trusted in Jesus. Why can't all my sins go away? Why can't all these character defects just be fixed immediately? Why can't God just answer my prayers right now? But God is a crockpot God. And so what he does is he works on things in our eyes. He works on them slowly. He puts things in at different times. He turns up the heat at different times. He turns down the heat at different times. And what he's doing in your life, Christian, is that he is creating something better than a microwave meal. He's creating something that has flavor, that has taste, and it's your life. He's moving you from one degree of glory to the next, and that doesn't happen quickly. Sanctification happens. This process from going from one degree of glory to the next, it's not like, hey man, it's Monday, I'm at my next degree of glory. It's like I've been sticking my face in the Word of God over and over and over and over, and I'm beginning to see that I'm a little more patient. I'm a little less likely to run to anger as my first emotion. I'm a little more likely to have long suffering with my kids. I'm a little more likely to be patient with my wife because God is at work truthfully and yet oftentimes in our own eyes slowly. God is at work in the mess. We must trust. Amen. Verse 6 says this, God has now spoken, and David's going to speak again. He says, the words of the Lord are pure words, like silver refined in a furnace on the ground, purified seven times. And here's our foundation. We see that in the psalm, David's kind of, he's seen that the wicked are prospering, that the faithful have vanished, the words of the wicked have prevailed, and David is going to turn us back to the words of the one who never fails. The words of the Lord are pure words. refined words, words tested and tried by fire. James 1 tells us there's no variation in God. There's no shadow due to change. The words of God are trustworthy. They're absolutely true. They do not shift. Their meaning isn't relative. And so we, as Christians, I don't know if you feel this weight, but I want to let you know that it's there, whether you felt it or not. As a Christian, you have a bedrock decision to make. You have a bedrock decision to make as to whether you believe this word in all days of your life. Like, is this book what I'm going to base my existence on? Or will I base my good times on this? Like, if things are good, I'll trust this book. If things are going well for me, if my job's going well, if my marriage is going well, if my kids are doing what they should, if my family's acting as they should, man, God must be good. I'm going to trust Him. But then as soon as things get sideways on us, we go, and I don't know. You know, I don't know. Like, and don't we see this, right? That in the good days, God is good, and in the bad days, God is, People begin to go, man, how do we trust God when things go bad? Like, how do I trust God when I'm dealing with depression? How do I trust God when I've just buried my 6-month-old? Like, the question you got to ask is today. The question you have to ask today is, do I trust this? Because, man, if you're on top of the world today, that thing, that mug keeps spinning, and you'll be on the bottom soon enough. I tell our church all the time, I say, have you bled yet? Because if you haven't bled yet, it's coming. Like, if life hasn't made you bleed yet, then it's coming. And in that day, you will find if you've set your feet on the rock, or you'll find if you've set your feet on the sand. And you, as a Christian, you have to know, this is my truth. This is where I will reside. This is where I will build my house. For Christ is trustworthy. So this is the decision you have to make. David says that God's words are pure. And out of the assertion of verse 6 that God's words are pure, we see that he's going to make the claim here in verse 7. It says this, "You, O Lord, will keep them. You, O Lord, will keep them. You will guard us from this generation forever." David has now, in verse 7, he shifted from despair to hope. Because of the promises of God, because of the purity of God's word, David has shifted from, oh God, there's no one faithful, nobody good, it's all wicked, to, God, you're going to save us. Anybody just ever had this moment in prayer? Like, I make my church be honest, I won't make you raise your hand, but anybody else just had this, like, in prayer where you go to the Lord and you're just like, God, this is miserable. Yeah, like, this is awful. I don't know where you're at, but you're definitely not here. And by the time you come out of prayer, you're just going, God's got me. God. And that's what's happened with David. He goes in just going, God, you don't, where are you? Where's your people? And he comes out going, God, you're here with us, and you will preserve us. For I thought you were far away, but you're actually quite near. I thought you were absent, but you're here. I thought you would not listen, but you have heard. I thought you would not act, but you have acted. And so we see this beautiful picture here. A psalm that starts with a bad situation, starts with one faithful man crying out on behalf of himself and maybe a few that are left, and God answers, God moves on their behalf. And up to this point, it doesn't really fit into the category of lament well. It's really more of a psalm of deliverance, right? It's like there was bad things going on, God moved, now everything's good. That's not a psalm of lament, that's a psalm of deliverance. But we see here that David's honest, and he continues to write. Here's what it says in verse 8. It says, "On every side the wicked prowl, as vileness is exalted among the children of man." On every side the wicked prowl, as vileness is exalted among the children of man. So what we see here is that it was bad. David cried out to God. God moved. And part of it's still bad. And we want the movie to end with the main character winning and everything going well, but isn't it refreshing to know, man, God's going to move, and even if we see wickedness, we can trust in our Lord? Here's the thing. It's important to know that just because we see wickedness, it doesn't mean that God hasn't moved. And just because God says he's going to move doesn't mean that we won't sometimes see wickedness. We live in brokenness. We live in a fallen world. And God's vindicating his people. Just because he's doing that doesn't mean that wicked people will be hard to find. And so I want to end with one point of application. As Christians, you and I, we must set our face to following Christ, regardless of the world around us. You see, what's happened here is that the faithful and the merciful, the godly, have vanished. And we can be sure of this, that there will be days in our lives when it seems to be such for us. There'll be days when you think, man, where are my godly friends? Where's my godly family? That, man, they say that they believe this, but I'm needing help and they're nowhere. Like, where are they at? Where are the people that will stand in the gap? Like Ezekiel said, where are the people that will go before and stand up for what's right and good? Where are they? Like, that day's coming if it hasn't come already. And we have to be sure of a couple things. First, we have to know that if the world hated and despised Jesus, surely it will be harsh toward his people. It's a promise. It's a promise that if they hated me, they're going to hate you as well. And in that day, we cannot shrink from the truth, even as days get dark. And we want to lean into this, that God will preserve his people. I want to give you one more scripture, Matthew 10. This is Jesus talking to the disciples. He says, "Behold, I'm sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves, so be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. Beware of men, for they will deliver you over to courts and flog you in their synagogues, and you'll be dragged before governors and kings for my sake, to bear witness before them and the Gentiles. When they deliver you over, do not be anxious how you are to speak or what you are to say, for you are to say, what you are to say will be given to you in that hour. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. Brother will deliver brother over to death, and father his child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death, and you will be hated for my name's sake." So the last part he says, "But the one who endures will be saved." The one who endures to the end will be saved. As we look and lament our lives, our circumstances, our situations, it is the call of Jesus: endure. Keep pressing on. Keep going. Don't stop fighting. Don't stop moving forward. Paul says, I've finished the race. I've kept the faith. He didn't stop. And so as culture goes, whatever way culture is going to go, we must be people who lament the situation of our culture and pray to God and stand firm. I'll give you one last example. I was corrected, in the first service, that you raft around here. We call it floating, where you get in an inner tube and you just go down the river. You guys know what I'm talking about? Is that only first service people that do that? I lost you already. All right. So it's floating. We call it floating. And you get in a raft and you hop in and you should put sunscreen on, but you don't. Right? And you get in there with your friends and you float down the river. I just can't call it rafting. It's just not rafting. Rafting is a whole other world. You hop in an inner tube and you kind of kick your feet up and it's a relaxing thing you do. And you just kind of go where the river goes, right? And if the river's moving fast at this point, you'll move a little faster. And if the river begins to move slower, then you'll move slower. And if the river widens out, then you'll have some space to go side to side. And if the river narrows up, then you'll have a little less space to navigate. And if it gets shallow, then you may have to, go around some rocks and things like that. And if it's deep, then it's probably going to be calm and nice. And so it is with culture. Kind of It's good sometimes, it's bad sometimes. Sometimes there's some room for us to operate. And what I tell my church all the time is a Christian is not one who kicks their feet up on the raft and goes wherever life takes them. Rather, we're the people, we pull out the knife, we stick the knife in the float, and we get out and we start walking upstream. Because though it is difficult, God has called us to not float along with everything else, but to go where He sent us. And so you're called to be salt and light in a world that is dark and tasteless. You're called to go. You're called to make waves. You're called to be the people of God. You're called to endure. You're called to look at difficult times and say, God, move, and watch God arise and be the means, the hands and feet through which He arises. So this is the call, church. Endure, persevere, lament the wickedness of sin, lament the sorrow of the fallen world, and yet trust in Christ, for He will bring you home. We sang that song, you're worthy of your name. There's a day coming when we'll see Jesus. It's in that place we'll say, worthy are you, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed for yourself a people. And we'll sing around the throne of God the good graces of our King.
Thank you for listening to this podcast. Make sure to check out past sermons on the app.